at the first two verses of chapter 1 by way of introduction. These are the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. These are the words of God. You may be seated. Have you ever heard anybody say, "I don't need a church. I don't need the church"? Sadly, many people who profess the name of Christ display such an attitude. And even if they don't say it in those words, they certainly display such an attitude through their actions. For many, church simply is not that important. And church membership certainly isn't. These folks don't think they need accountability. They don't need pastors. They don't need the public means of grace. No, they think, at least most of the time, that they're just fine on their own. Just their Bibles and Jesus. But brothers and sisters, is it not a telling refutation of that position, of that way of thinking, that so much of the Bible was written to churches? The church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, and we could list more. These were local assemblies in the first century of the Lord Jesus Christ, established for the worship of God. The New Testament church and the apostolic mind was central to the life of a Christian. This by God's intention, God's good design. Now, having said all that, this epistle that we're looking at this morning, this letter, was written by Paul to an individual, Timothy. But it was written about the church, how the pastor is to conduct himself in the church. The church being identified in this letter as the household of God. Listen to how the Puritan commentator Matthew Poole says it. "The scope of the epistle," speaking of 1 Timothy, "is to direct Timothy in the first place, and then all ministers of the gospel, how to behave themselves in the ministerial work as to preaching, praying, government, opposing gainsayers, and the like. So as it is the most perfect direction we have in all Scripture for the discharge of the ministerial office." 1 Timothy is almost like a manual for pastors, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So who could deny what a precious treasure that this epistle is for the church to possess? Beginning our walk through it in verse 1, it begins, of course, with the author's introduction. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." In his usual manner, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Now, apostle is a commonly enough used word for those of us who grew up in church, but perhaps it would be good for us to spend a little bit of time refreshing our memories and reviewing what an apostle is. What was that office? Well, the word apostle is derived from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. The apostles then were the sent ones. Sent by whom? Well, in this case, when we're speaking of New Testament apostles, they were sent by the Lord Jesus himself. The apostles were personally called by Jesus to be his authorized emissaries. They spoke for him with authority. The apostles were his official ambassadors. He gave the apostles universal jurisdiction over the church in his name. they were charged with laying the foundation of the church. And that message that they were proclaiming, that work that the Lord Jesus had called them to, was confirmed by signs and wonders. This is why Paul speaks about the signs of a true apostle being performed among the Corinthians. And though the apostolic office no longer exists today, the apostles continue to exercise their authority in the church through their teachings, through the apostolic doctrine, which is contained in the inspired scriptures. Ephesians 2 says that we Christians are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Revelation 21:14 speaks to that as well. They served a vital role in the church's infancy, and because they were Christ's official witnesses, it was necessary for them to have seen the risen Christ. Paul, of course, did see the risen and glorified Jesus when he was converted on the Damascus Road. And so I would invite you now to turn with me to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, and we will begin reading in verse 14. This is Paul narrating his conversion experience. He said, "And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you,'" there's that word apostello, "'to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" We see there very clearly Paul receiving his call to ministry directly from Jesus himself. Turn back now to 1 Timothy 1. And we see the Apostle Paul sort of indirectly alluding to this encounter that we just read by saying that his apostleship was by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. In other words, this isn't a made-up calling like all of the fake apostles that we know were running around in their day and are running around in our day for that matter. No, Paul did not presumptuously take this office upon himself. It was by the commandment of God. Paul tells the Galatians that he got his doctrine directly from Jesus. Jesus chose Paul for this task, and that is where his authority comes from. I would also draw your attention to the phrase here in verse 1, "God our Savior." In context, you will see that that is a reference to the Father. The Father from whom the Son is eternally begotten. Commentators note that generally, obviously I think, this title of Savior is generally used for the Son. Now certainly it was the Son and not the Father or the Spirit who took flesh to save us from our sins. But it is also true that all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in our salvation. Indeed, it was the Father who sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. John 3 famously says that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And we all give God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hearty praise and thanksgiving for that, don't we? The Father sending His Son, giving us to His Son. The Son becoming incarnate, humbling Himself, living, dying, and rising for us. The Holy Spirit coming to regenerate us and to apply that work to us. That's why we have gathered this morning, this Lord's Day morning here at the Holiday Inn, as the redeemed of the Lord to give worship to the Lord. We are a highly favored people, brothers and sisters, and ours is an imperishable hope. And what is our hope? Paul identifies our hope as a who in this verse, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself is our hope. He has delivered us from slavery. He has wrapped us in His holy life. He has indwelt us by His Spirit, and He has promised to return for us, to transform our bodies, to be like His, to be with Him as He told His Father He desires for us to be forever and ever. He is before the throne of God at this very moment as your advocate, interceding for you. And Scripture promises that on the last day, you, dear believer, will bear the image of the man from heaven. Of course, this is called hope, not because it's uncertain, but because it is unseen to us right now. We have not yet received all of our inheritance in this age. Paul says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. None of us have laid eyes on Jesus, but we will one day. For now, we see Him, as one man has said, with eyes of faith. The salvation of the true believer in Christ is assured. It's an imperishable hope because He will not allow them to perish. He will not allow us to perish. Hebrews 6 says it this way, that we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I would ask you now to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter, very much teaching on the same theme as this, says in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6, "In this," speaking of our salvation, "you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Brothers and sisters, this hope brings sweetness to the most bitter circumstances. It brings light to our darkest days. Beloved, lots has changed for us over this last year. A lot of things, difficult things have happened, and yet our hope remains. Our place in Christ is secure. Christ hasn't changed. We are still seated with Him in the heavenlies. He hasn't abandoned us. He is still reigning over us from heaven. Therefore, we may keep running the race with endurance, with this hope that has been set before us. Because we know that the Father smiles upon us gathered here today because we are united to Christ. That's your identity, Christian. You are God's beloved son or daughter in Christ. And you shall be eternally. For all those given by the Father to the Son will be glorified on the last day. I am convinced that we should think about that more. It makes the trials of this life, the discouragements of this life, so much more bearable when we consider the weight of glory that is waiting for us, that is stored up for us. It doesn't make what we go through in this life easy, but it helps us to have the strength as Christ comes alongside us and helps us to take up our crosses and follow Him. Beloved, this is the same Christ, our hope, who promises us our reward on the last day. The same Christ who mediates the covenant of grace. The same Christ who Paul reminds us made Him an apostle for this purpose. The Christ who speaks to you every day when you open up His Word and read it. The same Christ who empowers you every day by His Spirit. Now that is truly a hope that springs eternal. Let's return now to 1 Timothy. And in verse 2, you'll notice that Paul moves from his introduction to address his letter's immediate recipient to Timothy, a true son in the faith. So who was Timothy? Well, we know from the scriptures that Timothy was Jewish on his mother's side, but he was Gentile on his father's side. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois taught him the scriptures from the time that he was a child. Paul encountered Timothy at least on his second trip to Lystra, probably on his first trip as well. And on his second trip to Lystra, he received a good report about him from the other believers there. He was esteemed highly. So Paul wanted to take him on his missionary journey, on his travels. He has him circumcised because he wants to remove any possible stumbling block to the Jews when they're preaching. So he does that, and then he takes Timothy along with him. We read of that in Acts 16:1-5. And from there we know that Timothy becomes a trusted disciple of Paul's, a faithful co-worker, a evangelist, and a apostolic representative. We also know that Timothy, even by the time of the writing of this letter, was still a young man. Paul refers to his youth in one passage. Much like I myself am, as I minister among you dear brothers and sisters. Timothy was a young man. And apparently, according to chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Timothy, he was also somewhat of a sickly man at this time. Hebrews 13 also makes reference to Timothy at some point in his ministry having been imprisoned, but eventually released. And Paul expresses his affection for Timothy in numerous places in the Bible. But here he does it by calling Timothy his true son in the faith. Another way to translate that would be my genuine son. This is a very warm greeting. The bond between teacher and disciple is evident here. But I want to draw your attention to Paul speaking of the faith. That is that apostolic body of doctrine which Paul and the other apostles were teaching. The doctrine that the early church devoted itself to in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and which Jude says was once for all delivered to the saints. This is the faith, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But why would Paul speak of Timothy as being his true son in the faith? Well, I think there are different nuances that are in there that we could spend time talking about. But I believe the primary meaning that Paul has in mind here by referring to Timothy as his true son is found in Philippians chapter 2. So I would invite there to turn with me again in your Bibles. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that, watch this, as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So what was that relationship like between the apostle and the evangelist? Paul says that he and Timothy worked together like a father and a son in gospel labor. Now that clearly implies not only brotherly love, but discipleship. Paul coming alongside this younger man, mentoring Timothy, teaching Timothy, pouring in to Timothy. Timothy learning and growing by following Paul as Paul followed Christ. But Timothy wasn't just learning, clearly, from this text and others. He was working, right? Timothy was a genuine help to Paul's missionary labors. And notice how confident here that Paul is when he's writing to the Philippians that Timothy is going to be an encouragement to the church in Philippi. He's saying, "I know this man. He's been a blessing to me. So I know he's going to be a blessing to you as well." It's even showing love on the apostle's part for the Philippian church that this man that he loves and is a blessing to him, that he's going to send him to them to help them. At the time in which Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Timothy, of course, wasn't in Philippi. He was overseeing the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy really is a record, in a way, of Paul's continuing to be a spiritual father to Timothy, because this epistle is directions to him on how he can labor faithfully among those saints in Ephesus. Paul has a heart for Timothy. He also has a heart for all the Christians who were under Timothy's ministry, his teaching in Ephesus. Now, brothers and sisters, such relationships, though the apostles certainly were unique to the first century, those kinds of relationships are not unique to the apostolic era. Godly pastors are not apostles, but they should invest in and love their people the same way that Paul did. They are called to teach God's word, the apostolic doctrine, to the people of God. They are called to watch over our souls, much like Paul did with men like Timothy. Paul himself engaged in pastoral labors among the church in Ephesus, and we'll talk about that more next week. But that all being said, beloved, though pastors are the ones that are called to that special ministry of word and prayer, all Christians, not just pastors, can have close, discipleship, kind of centric relationships within the family of God. We're going to continue our Bible drill now and go to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to be specifically in verses 29 through 31. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. It reads this. This is in the context of the rich young ruler having just left Jesus when he refused to sell all of his possessions and give them to the poor. Jesus, talking to the Apostle Peter, says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Do you see what Jesus is saying there, beloved? He's saying a lot of things, but one of the teachings that he is delivering to us here is that even if our physical family forsakes us, if they abandon us, we have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children in the household of faith, within the family of God. Remember what Jesus says when they come to him and say that your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. He looks at those who are learning or at his feet, and he says, here are my mother, my sisters, and my brothers. And we are united to him, brought into the family of God, and we are in communion, therefore, not just with our Lord Jesus as our head, but with one another as members of his body. You have brothers and sisters in the family of God, and children and fathers and mothers in the family of God. We are a spiritual family, and we should love one another in that way. We should look out for one another, help each other, and yes, disciple one another. Dear Christian, let me ask you, do you have a trusted father in the faith? Do you have a trusted mother in the faith, as the case may be? If not, I would encourage you to seek one out. Find a man or a woman who can be an example that you can trust in the faith. Consider what great fruit was born in the life of young Timothy because of this. Godly mentors are one of the means by which God forms Christ in us. So avail yourself of the wisdom that other saints have to pour into you, to share with you. And I would also challenge you to seek to be a spiritual father, a spiritual mother to those in the household of faith. Ask yourself, how can I be a blessing to others? Well, yes, some are more equipped than others through experience, have gained wisdom through learning and study. But surely, don't we all have something that we can give, even if it's just a word of encouragement and some time in prayer? Furthermore, as I was saying earlier, God has given us pastors to equip us for such service to one another. God has ordered the church in such a way that each part of the body is essential. Paul says nobody can say of someone else, I have no need of you. I can't remember exactly where I've heard it said. I think it might have been Pastor Mark Dever, but that each Christian should seek to be poured into by someone and also seek to pour out what they have into somebody else. These are precious blessings from God, the opportunity to do both of these things. And regarding blessings, turning back now to 1 Timothy, we see Paul writing within this relationship that we've just been expounding upon, as is his custom, pronouncing a blessing upon the letter's recipient. He prays for grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace. amazing grace, the unmerited favor of Almighty God resting upon us. Mercy, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, His patience, His long-suffering extended towards us, and peace. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lasting peace. And that's a peace before God that results in peace in our inner man through a good conscience and through the Spirit's inward testimony. And in peace towards one another. Having been reconciled to God, we are also reconciled to our brethren in Christ. Paul affirms that these blessings flow from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is, of course, another common phrase that we see Paul using in his epistles. God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, some kind of a construction like that. He often refers, as we have seen, to the Father as God and the Son as Lord. Now, it's very providential that our brother Cason drew your attention to Jesus being called Lord in Matthew chapter 3, because that's exactly what I'm going to do here in 1 Timothy as well. I think we've become so used to calling Jesus Lord that we sometimes forget how significant it is. It becomes sort of just rote, especially for those of us who have had the blessing of being Christians for many years. Remember how in the Old Testament, as our brother Cason pointed out, that God is frequently referred to as the Lord. That's Adonai in Hebrew. But the Greek Septuagint, as well as most modern English translations, also rendered the divine name Yahweh as Lord. We therefore see very clearly what the intention of the New Testament writers is, at least part of what it means to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, which Paul does here, is to say that He is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is God. Not the same person as the Father, but the same substance as the Father, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. And 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul writes, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Paul there identifies the Father and the Son as the God of Israel. God's being, His essence, is undivided. And yet there is distinction between the three persons of the Trinity who eternally subsist in that undivided essence. That's why the Apostle John can say in his Gospel that the Word, the Son, was with God and was God. Paul is actually alluding to that very same truth here by, I believe it's John Gill who notes that by wishing for these blessings to come to Timothy equally fraught with the Father and the Son, he is identifying the Son as God. And indeed, as we've seen, all blessings flow from God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as we sing in the doxology. But brothers and sisters, now as I close, I would ask you once again to consider two things that we have seen. First, is Christ truly your only hope? I ask that in such a way as to ask you, such that no matter what happens, that if you still have Him, you can say, He is enough for me. I do not ask this to condemn you, but to invite you to pour out your heart to the Lord Jesus. Draw near to Him. Deepen your communion with Him. I would also encourage you that this hope that we have in Christ is immovable. It cannot be taken away from us. If we are built upon the rock of Christ, the winds, the storms can assail us, but we will not fall down. He is risen. And therefore, we will be risen when He returns for us on the last day. That is a sure hope. And so, I encourage you to find rest in Him, to delight yourself in Him. Spend time studying His Word. Spend time praying to Him, cultivating a relationship with Him. And as we leave this place, no matter what we have to do, what might be discouraging us or even producing anxiety in our hearts, do not fear, because He is holding on to you and your anchor is holding within the veil. Secondly, once again, I would invite you to pray about who you can be a blessing to within the body of Christ, the household of faith. Also, think about and pray about who can be a blessing to you. Who can disciple you? Who can come alongside you in Christ to help you to grow? Ask yourself, who can you meet with to study the Bible together? Who can you meet with regularly to pray with one another, to lift these things up to your Father through the Son? Speak with your pastors who are watching over your souls about this. Christianity isn't a solo sport, brothers and sisters. No. Each one of us needs help and encouragement. But praise God, He has given us everything we need. He has not asked us to make bricks without straw. So let us avail ourselves of all of the good and kind gifts that extend to us from the kindness of His outstretched fatherly hands. And let us always point one another, both when we're gathered together and even when we leave this place. Let us always point one another to the grace, to the mercy, and the peace that come to us from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before your throne. And we fear you, O God, and yet we also love you and draw near, because our consciences have been sprinkled clean with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the means of grace, the good gifts that you extend to us, that you make available for us every day, for strengthening us for this pilgrimage, that you have called us to walk with one another. Father, thank you for the communion of saints, the body of believers, that we are able to do this together, to help one another, to point each other to our only hope, the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, we thank you for your kindness in allowing us to meet together this Lord's Day morning under the authority of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And we do pray for our brethren up there as they are worshiping you, as they are providing oversight for us. We pray that you would equip Pastor Luke, Pastor Greg, and Pastor Andrew with every spiritual gift to exercise their ministry up there at Emmanuel, to be a blessing to those saints, and that you would also strengthen them for the task of overseeing this work down here in North Carolina, that you would endow them with every spiritual blessing from your storehouses in heaven, that you would strengthen their weak knees and give them the energy that they need, and that you would give them great joy in you in their hearts, and that would be their strength. Lord, help us to fulfill these glorious responsibilities and obligations that we have to one another, that we even have with our brethren and our pastors up there in Virginia, that we would do these things heartily as unto you, and that you would sustain us, O Lord. We also would ask, Holy Father, that over the course of these next few months, that you would continue to smile on us as you have these last few weeks, and that you would allow us to be constituted and established as an autonomous local church, an embassy of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world, to be salt and light in Ashe County, in Watauga County. Oh Lord, be pleased to manifest your glory through us, not because of anything great or special about us, but that you would take us as weak and frail as we are to glorify your great name among us and in our region before others. Help us to share this glorious gospel with our friends and neighbors, those in this community who we know so desperately need to hear it. And Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and unity of heart and mind as we move forward and make decisions about the best ways to take these first fledgling steps, but that you would uphold us and get us across the finish line. Thank you for your word, for speaking to us through your word, making it effectual in our hearts and in our lives by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would treasure up these things in our hearts, that we would meditate on them, that you would even help us on this Sabbath day as we seek to set it apart as holy unto you, to avail ourselves of all the means of grace and the gifts that you have for us this day, as we reflect upon the glories of the Lord Jesus and the glory that awaits us when he returns for us and we enter into our eternal rest. We ask all of this, Holy Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our advocate, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.